All right. So this morning we are on the history books, and I've done some math on this, and I decided that Pastor Paul likes me the least out of everyone else he has to teach, because he's given me 12 books to cover in 45 minutes. And that gives me about 3 minutes per book, and then a 4.5 minute introduction and a 4.5 minute conclusion. And so I'm using the introduction to talk about how mean Pastor Paul is to me. If he comes back and you ask him if I chose this book, and if he says Pastor Michael chose it, don't listen to him. I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying don't listen to him. he will. That's right. I also have the Minor Prophets, with it, which is another 12 books. So we're going to go through a lot of information this morning. And so I've given you a couple of extra handouts to make it easier. And all these handouts are in the back. And Pastor Paul's handouts from the last 2 weeks are also in the back on the music stand, if you would like those. But the handouts that you have are a timeline of the major events in the historical books. And you have a genealogy of the kings of the nations of Israel and Judah. And so those will just help you as you're going through and thinking about these books. The timeline one, I'm going to give you a new one of those in a couple of weeks when we get to the prophets that will have the kings and everything and the prophets, how they line up together. But I didn't have time this week to get that part finished. So that's the handouts. So I just want to start just briefly and talk about the historical books and how they are comprised. In our English Bibles, they go from Joshua to the book of Esther, and they're for the most part in chronological order. That's how our English Bibles have set them up. But that's not how they were in the Hebrew Bible. Originally in the Hebrew Bible, there was Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings. And they were part of the Hebrew Bible that they called the former prophets. And it just took the history, and it was really just focused on the cause and effect that are tied to the blessing or the blessing and curses of the covenant. So all of it was focused on the covenant that God made with Abraham and then later David. And that's the main focus of those books. Then the remaining books, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those were all a part of the part of their Hebrew Bible known as the writings. So that wasn't just the writings. There are other books in the writings like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Psalms, but those were part of that book, and they were kind of separated. So our English Bibles has them all together, but that's not how they had it. So to go through this, we're going to look at each book. I'm going to give you a word that really sums up what that book is. That's what your blank is in your handout. You'll just be able to write in one word. Then I'm going to give a summary of that book as quickly as I can. And then we'll go through just a brief outline of how the book is set up and then the major themes of each book. And so we're going to talk about what happens during the events of 1406 to 432 BC. So these 12 books cover about 1,000 years of history for the nation of Israel. We're not going to take a ton of time to talk about authorship, because these 12 different books were all written by different people, and to be honest, we don't really know who wrote some of these books. We believe that Joshua wrote Joshua. We believe that Samuel wrote most of Samuel, but we don't know for sure who wrote every single one of these books. Larry the Cucumber apparently wrote Chronicles. I didn't see that one, but I guess it's true. But the important thing to know is that none of these books are questioned to have been originally part of the Hebrew Bible. Like the original or the ancient Hebrews accepted these to be scripture. That's how they thought about all of these books. And so we can trust that as Pastor Paul said, that they are, you know, the authoritative word of God. Pastor Paul talked about that a couple of weeks ago. So let's go ahead and dive into the book of Joshua. Oh, there's your timeline handout. You can't read that on the screen because it's way too small, but you have it in front of you. So the book of Joshua, the word there is conquest. That sums up the book of Joshua. Joshua records the details of the children of Israel taking possession of the promised land. The first half of the book is the preparations to enter into the land. The second and the actual conquest. The actual conquest only takes 6 of the 24 chapters. And then the rest of the land or time is how the land was divided among the people of Israel. So in chapters 1 through 5, we have the preparations to enter the promised land. Chapters 6 through 12 is the conquering of the Canaanites. Chapters 13 through 22 is dividing the land. And then the last two chapters are a farewell speech from Joshua. And so the major themes that we see in this book is that God is faithful. We see that God keeps his promise. And this is, you remember, the children of Israel had just wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they had not trusted God to allow. And so he said, no, you're not going to go into the land. This generation is going to wander. But we see that God is still faithful, even after punishing that one generation for their lack of faith. He's still faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham, and they're able to enter into the land. And then the other theme is that God is a mighty warrior. If you read the book, there's no groundbreaking military strategy that Joshua employs to defeat the Canaanites. It's always through the God that the people win the battles. In fact, when there's one time when they try and they're just like, oh, this is going to be an easy battle for us to win. And then they don't consult God, they don't pray, and they're sent in the camp, and they lose that battle because of their disobedience. And so the major theme that you see in Joshua is that God is the one who delivers the land to the Israelites. So that's Joshua. Next we have Judges. Judges is corruption. If you've ever read the book of Judges, it's kind of a downer. Judges records the events of the children of Israel in the promised land once they get in there. And you see how quickly these people abandon God, abandon the law that God had laid out before them and called them to obey. A few different times throughout the book, you see that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the book of Judges is a cycle. We're actually going through this in our small group teaching the book of Judges. But the cycle is the people disobey God and they fall into wickedness. And so God brings judgment upon them, usually in the form of a foreign nation that comes in, conquers them, and oppresses them. The people cry out for deliverance from God, and so God raises up a judge to deliver the people, and then the people follow that judge. And then once that judge dies, they fall back into wickedness, they abandon God again, and the cycle repeats itself. That's pretty much the entire book. And so the outline is chapters 1 through 2 talk about the failure on the Israelites to complete the conquest of Canaan. They don't completely remove the Canaanites from the land. And then the next 13 chapters, 3 through 16, talk about Israel as a whole being unfaithful to God. And then the last 4 chapters focus really on a few individuals and how they were unfaithful to God and the consequences of that. And so the major themes of the book of Judges are the sinfulness of man, or we could call it the depravity of man, the faithfulness of God, even though the people are unfaithful, God remains faithful to them and he hears their cries for deliverance. We see the sovereignty of God on display, both in raising up people to oppress Israel, and delivering Israel from these nations. So that gets us through Judges. Now we're on to the book of Ruth. Now I love the book of Ruth. It's one of the great stories in the Bible. And Ruth is one of the two history books, the other one's Esther, that don't really advance the history of Israel. They kind of zoom in on one specific story. And so the book of Ruth tells the story of a family that moved out of the promised land. They were living in Moab because of a famine. And then the wife in that family, her name is Naomi. She finds herself in a really tough situation because her husband and her two sons both die. And neither of her sons had children. So she's left alone with her two daughter-in-laws. And she convinces one of them to return home, but Ruth, the other one, says that she's not going to leave Naomi, and so they return to Bethlehem together. And it's just this beautiful story of how Ruth meets Boaz, and they fall in love, and how God uses that union to actually produce the line of David, and then the line of Christ comes from Ruth and Boaz, and it's just a beautiful story. So I highly encourage you to go and read it. It's only four chapters. But the outline for that is the first five verses just kind of explain the scenario, what's going on. The next 20 or 6 through 22 is the return to Bethlehem. Chapter 2 talks about how Ruth meets Boaz. Chapter 3 is Naomi's plan for Ruth and Boaz to get married. And then chapter 4 is the process for Ruth, Boaz and Ruth to get married. And then that very end of chapter 4 is a genealogy that traces it down to King David. Is there a magic word? Yeah, there is. And it's redemption. Sorry. I don't have the same layout in front of me that you guys do, so I'm not seeing the blanks. thanks, Jim. So the major themes of the book of Ruth was, well, redemption, but you see the covenant faithfulness of God, you see the righteousness of God, and again, you see the sovereignty of God on display in the book of Ruth. First and Second Samuel, I've combined these two, so I have 6 minutes. First and Second Samuel, the magic word there is kingship. They begin with the special circumstances surrounding the the birth of Samuel the prophet, and then the first really seven chapters are the leadership of Samuel, and then the people come to Samuel and they say, "We want a king like the other nations do," and so God tells Samuel to obey the people and give them a king. So then Saul becomes king. Saul is a good king at first, but then he sins and rejects God's leadership. So God rejects him as king, and then Samuel anoints David to become king. So the rest of the books talk about David's reign and then Solomon's reign under David. Or no, Solomon's reign over Israel. And so 1 and 2 Samuel are the united monarchy. So you see Saul, David, and Solomon's reign. When you go through this, it's really a fascinating book. You see what God expects from his leaders. And he even goes as far as saying that the people have rejected me as their leader. And so when this happens, when you get your human king, it's going to come along with all of the other failures, all of the other bad things that come with having a human leader instead of following me as your king. That all happens in chapters 7 and 8. Chapters 13 through 15 focus on the good things that Saul does. 16 and 17 is David's rise to prominence. 18 through 30 is the story of David on the run from Saul several different times. Saul goes after David and tries to kill him. 1 Samuel ends, and 2 Samuel begins recounting the death of Saul and Jonathan. And then you have David's reign. And so David, the first half of David's reign is also good, focuses on the good things that David does. Then verses or chapters 11 through 24 really focuses on the bad things that David does. And so it's really a fascinating thing because we see both Saul and David, they start out well. They don't end well, but David remains faithful to God. He repents of his sin, and we don't see that happen with Saul. But it's a really good book, good books. They're very helpful in us seeing that even those who follow God aren't perfect. You see that in David. You see that in a lot of the other Old Testament characters, is that they still fail, and I think that's encouraging for us. But we see that in 1 and 2 Samuel. The major themes are that God is king, that God is faithful, and that faith and obedience are tied together. That's important. Faith, true faith in God produces obedience. And you see that in 1 and 2 Samuel. All right, let's jump to 1 and 2. Oops. There's your genealogy. You have that in front of you also. The blue is the United Monarchy. The pinkish color is the kings of Israel. And the green is the kings of Judah after the division of the monarchy, which we see in 1 and 2 Kings. But if you look at your little arrows, you can see, especially in the pink, the arrows that go sideways is transfer of power outside of that family line. So you see that the kings of Judah all remain descendants of King David, and that's God keeping his covenant with David. But you see the kings of Israel, none of them are from the Davidic line, except for one. And he quickly loses power. But you see that happens throughout there. But that's a good, helpful thing to have in front of you if you're studying the kings, and it just helps lay out how the kingdoms went. 1 and 2 Kings, the magic word there, as Jim put it, is division. 1 and 2 Kings, right at the beginning, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, becomes king. Rehoboam is told by some of the elders that the people need a break from the heavy taxes that they have heard or been enduring. And they say, if you do this, the people will be loyal to you and they will serve you forever. So Rehoboam thinks about this, but then he gets some advice from some of his younger friends who say, don't listen to that. In fact, you should tax them even more. And Rehoboam does that instead of listening to the elders, and the kingdom is divided because the northern 10 tribes say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to make this guy Jeroboam our king. So after the Lord stops a civil war between the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, we now have the northern 10 tribes that are known as Israel and the southern 2 tribes that are known as Judah. And we see that if you go back to your timeline here, you can see that the reason that the northern 10 tribes had such dysfunction was because they were constantly having infighting amongst themselves because all of the kings were evil, and so God would raise up a new person who would take over as king. There was a lot of assassinations happening in the land of Israel because these kings were so bad. None of them followed God. There's not a single king in Israel that is called a good king. Every single time you read about one, it says they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Jeroboam, right at the very beginning, creates 2 golden calves for the people to worship because he doesn't want them traveling back to Israel. So Jeroboam is known as the king who made Israel sin. And so you see that happening in 1 and 2 Kings. I actually misspoke earlier when I said that First and Second Samuel talk about Solomon. So scratch that off if you wrote that down, because Solomon doesn't become king until First Kings. And then, so the first half, so chapters 1 through 10 talk about the reign of Solomon. And then chapters 11 and 12 are where the kingdom is divided in First Kings. And then the whole rest of the chapter, or the whole rest of the book, so First Kings 13 all the way through 2 Kings chapter 25, talk about the different kings and the things that they did during their reign. But I highlighted two chapters, three chapters actually. In 2 Kings 17, that's where Israel falls to the Assyrians. So God brings judgment upon them because they have continued to sin and sin and sin. So he raises up the Assyrians to conquer Israel. So Israel's destroyed then. And then in chapters 24 through 25, Judah falls to Babylon. And so that's when Daniel and his friends are taken into exile. And so all that stuff happens at the end of 2 Kings. It's not clearly listed. You have to go to the prophets to come back to get that information. But that's when that happens, is the chronology of the nation of Israel. So again, the major themes that we see in 1 and 2 Kings are that God is faithful, even though the people continue, and that's, if you have skipped ahead, you're going to see that God is faithful in almost every single one of these books. That's the major theme. It's a major theme throughout all of the history books. God is faithful even when we are not. Faith and obedience are tied together. When you have faith, when you trust in God, you obey God. They're tied together. You want to obey God because of what he has done for you. And then the last one is judgment for sin. Even though God is faithful, even though God is patient with us, God does not let sin go unpunished. And that's what you see happening when Israel and Judah are conquered. They're not conquered because God lost control of protecting his people. They're conquered because God raised up these nations to conquer them as judgment for their sin. So that's 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles. The word here is worship. 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, are also known in the Septuagint. They call it the things omitted. So it's kind of the idea that these things that are in 1 and 2 Chronicles fill in some of the blanks that are left out in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. These books cover the same time period as those things. These two books cover Saul to the fall of Judah to Babylon. So it covers all those same things. It gives a little bit more details on some things. It gives less details on a lot of things. But they're aimed at a slightly different purpose. Earlier we talked about how 1 and 2 Kings and before are known as the former prophets. And this falls into the writings because it's tied very closely to Ezra and Nehemiah. This book was given to people who were living in the land of Israel post-exile. So we haven't gotten there in the history books yet to talk about it. But the people come back to the land of Canaan. And these books are given to them to encourage them to worship God the correct way. There's a great emphasis on the temple because Nehemiah's temple has already been rebuilt. And so it's just encouraging these people who are living in the land, but they're not living in the land just themselves. There are other people groups living in the land also. It's not just the Israelites. And so there's a lot of other gods. There's a lot of other worship practices going on. And so this book is given to them to encourage the people of Israel to worship God the correct way. And so there's a lot of emphasis on the temple and what it means to worship God properly. So the first nine chapters in the books of Chronicles focus on, or are all genealogies. It starts with Adam and goes to the kings. So that's the first nine chapters. Chapter 10 is another story about the death of Saul. Chapters 11 through 21 are the rise and reign of King David. And then we spend seven chapters in 1 Chronicles, 22 through 29, are the preparations to build the temple, Solomon's temple. And then the first nine chapters of 2 Chronicles are Solomon's accomplishments and building the temple. So you have 16 chapters dedicated to talking about the temple. And then in chapter 10, you have the division of the monarchy again, rebelling against Rehoboam. And then you have 2 Chronicles 11 through 22. They only talk about the kings of Judah. You don't find anything about any of the kings of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, in Chronicles, because, again, it's focusing on the worship surrounding the temple. And the kings of Israel all sent their people to worship at these golden calves, not in the temple in Jerusalem. And then the last chapter is the destruction of Judah. So that's where we get, again, the fall to Babylon. And so the major themes in Chronicles are that worship leads to obedience. When you worship God correctly, you want to obey God, and that's part of worship. And then that there is hope in the covenant, and specifically the Davidic covenant. And so that is the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. How am I doing on time? All right. Ezra, the word here is return. So the book of Ezra talks about the return to the promised land. So the people have spent their 70 years in exile, and they are permitted to go back to the land. The initial group returned with under the leadership of Zerubbabel, with the goal to rebuild the temple. The people encounter some opposition. And then Ezra arrives with a second group of exiles. And you can see this in your timeline, that there's actually three different returns to the land. And so Ezra's, I don't remember exactly how long Ezra's is. I didn't bring my timeline up here either. But there's a big gap between Ezra getting there and Zerubbabel. And then there's another gap when Nehemiah gets there. So they run into opposition. That's recorded in chapter 4. In chapter 5 and 6, they start building again. And then in chapter 7 and 8, Ezra gets to Jerusalem with a new group of people. And then Ezra's chapters 9 and 10 talk about the reforms that Ezra starts to make among the people. Ezra was a scribe. He knew the law of God. And so he comes in and he begins to teach the people and put these reforms into place to these people who were living in the land but not following the law. And so the themes there, again, are the sovereignty of God, repentance. You see that happening a lot in the end of the book. The people repent from the way that they were living. And then just the significance of the word of God. You'll see in Nehemiah, that's another one of them. But when Ezra reads the law to the people, they weep because they know that they have not been faithful to following this. And so the word of God brings reform. It, you know, cuts us to the heart and it convicts us of our sin. So that is the book of Ezra. Nehemiah, we already got into this a little bit. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king of the Persian Empire. With permission from the king, Nehemiah leads a group back to Jerusalem, and their goal is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So the word for Nehemiah is rebuilding. If you need help remembering Nehemiah, you can remember that the walls of Jerusalem, when he got there, were knee-high, and then they went to real high. So it's knee-high Maya. That's a great joke. So under Nehemiah's leadership, there is social, economic, and religious reform in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah gets there. He kind of checks out the situation. And they put a plan into work to rebuild the walls. Again, they run into some opposition from the people who were living there who didn't want them to build a wall. And so Nehemiah handles that. He puts economic reforms into place. He puts religious reforms into place. Under the leadership of Ezra, they work together. And then they complete the walls. In chapters 11 through 12, you see them settling in the land. Some people, not everyone who was back from exile, could live in the city of Jerusalem. So they work out who's going to live in Jerusalem, who's going to live out in the land. And then chapter 13 just includes some final reforms under Nehemiah. And so you have that going on. The major themes are the importance of prayer. You see time and time again in the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah goes to the Lord in prayer. Every time he encounters any type of issue, he goes to the Lord in prayer. And that's significant. You also see some things about the nature of leadership under Nehemiah. You see what he does, and those are good things for a leader to do. And then again, the word of God as an important part of revival and reform. And then that we get to the book of Esther. Esther is the last historical book, and it's the second one that doesn't advance the history of Israel. Nothing major happens there for to, you know, say, oh, this was huge, and it changed the way that the Israelites lived, advanced history very far. But it is a great book, and the word there is salvation, because you see that God saves his people. Esther is a young Hebrew girl at the start of the book who gets taken to be a part of the king's harem and then eventually becomes the queen of the Persian Empire. And it is through her that God is able to deliver all of the Jews in the empire from this plot from a guy named Haman who wants to kill all of the Jews. Haman felt slighted by Mordecai, who was Esther's cousin. And so Haman doesn't want to just kill Mordecai. He's so mad at Mordecai that he wants to kill all of Mordecai's people. So he puts this plot into place to kill them at the end of the year. And it's really kind of amusing because Haman decides when he's going to put this plot into place by casting lots. And so it's when the book starts, it's the beginning of the year, and the lots fall, the plot's going to take place at the end of the year. So God has a whole year to put into place this deliverance plan, essentially. So you see that Haman's plot is in chapter 3. Esther's plan to deliver the people is revealed in 4 and 5. Chapter 6 is a really funny account of Haman thinks that he's about to be honored, but the king wants to honor Mordecai instead. And so Haman describes how he would want to be honored. And the king says, good, go do that for Mordecai. And Haman is livid at this point. And so then chapter 7, we see Esther actually puts her plan into place and intercedes for the Jews. In chapter 8, the Jews are given permission to defend themselves against the plot to kill them. Chapter 9 is the institution of the Feast of Purim, that they celebrate how God delivered them from this plot. And then in chapter 10, you see Mordecai is promoted to take Haman's place after Haman is killed. And so the major themes in this book are the sovereignty of God. You see that God is, and God is never actually explicitly mentioned in the book of Esther. It's the only book in the Bible that that's true. But you see him at work behind the scenes, how he put Esther into place, and how he even controlled the lots that Haman did to decide when this was going to happen. So you just see God at work in this book. And then you see salvation comes from God. It's not anything that the Jews did. It's not, they didn't, you know, just get strong and do this and save themselves. No, God saved them. That's the summary of the historical books. So I have not a whole lot of time to talk about why we should read the historical books. At the most basic level, the historical books of the Bible are helpful in understanding the rest of the Bible. It gives context to what's going on. So you, when you're reading the book of, or the prophets, when you're reading the prophets, you're like, right, well, why is God so mad at the Israelites? Why is he going to do this? Well, when you put it in place of what's going on in the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel, you see that that makes sense. We understand what's happening in the land and why God is giving them this message. It's also helpful for us to understand what's going on in the New Testament. We understand why the Jews are living in the land, but why they don't have possession of the land, that they're under Rome, and what. And it also helps us understand why they think that their Messiah is going to look different than the Messiah they got, because they're looking for a Messiah like David, but that's not the one that they got. And so we see why they're waiting for that. But more so than that, the books of history are not just historical books. Primarily, the history books are theological. They are part of God's self-revelation to mankind. The historical books, we get to see God at work. They give us, I mean, the books of the law give us some of this. There's some narrative we see God working in the books of the law. But there's so much more in the books of history that we just see God at work. The law books talk about the holiness of God. But and we learn how to live a holy life. But in the history books, we see demonstrations of God's holiness, and we see what happens when God's people fail to live up to that standard. In Deuteronomy, we're told that God is just. But in the books of Kings and Chronicles, we see God's justice in action. We see how he deals justly with his people. In Genesis, we hear about the power and authority of the Creator God. But in the books of history, we get to see him sovereignly act as king over all nations. And it's just incredible. And we could go on and on and on in how we see God acting in these books. And so we learn so much about who God is and what he does through these books. And that's really an encouraging thing. Next, we see that they illustrate the grace of God poured out on sinners. The historical books give us a picture of God dealing with his people. We see it again and again and again, God's faithfulness in dealing with the children of Israel. We tend to look back on the children of Israel and kind of like bash them. Be like, what were they doing? Why did they do this? Why couldn't they figure this out? But why do they continue to rebel against God? But these books emphasize God's grace in such an incredible way. If there was ever a group of people that didn't deserve to be treated with favor, it was the nation of Israel. But we see that God was gracious to them and he forgave them. Even the most wicked among them. There's two examples especially where King Ahab and King Manasseh, who Ahab was one of the worst kings in the nation of Israel and Manasseh was one of the worst kings in the nation of Judah. Both of them at the end of their lives show just the tiniest bit of repentance. And God shows them grace. And that's incredible to me that God shows grace even to these people. And God shows us grace. It doesn't matter how bad we think we might be, God can show us grace if we, or God will show us grace if we repent. And that goes to show that God can save anyone. There's no one in the world that has sinned so much that they are beyond saving by the grace of God. And that should resonate with us. That should encourage us, and it should encourage us to witness to those that we encounter. There's no one that's so bad that God cannot save. And so we got to move on to the next one. The next thing is that they demonstrate the covenant faithfulness of God. God keeps his covenant with his people. God made a covenant with Abraham in the Pentateuch, and the historical books see the fulfillment of that covenant, as well as God making a second covenant with King David. We see over and over again God remaining faithful to his covenants. Even in times of judgment, God is faithful to his covenant. Even when he takes the people out of the land, he preserves a remnant and he brings them back to that land. And that's encouraging for us because God has made promises to us that he will keep. We look forward to the return of Christ and know that we will live for eternity with him. And we can believe that God is going to be faithful to that promise because we've seen God be faithful to his covenants over and over and over again in the historical books. And so these books are more than just, oh, let's read about the nation of Israel. Let's learn a little history book and treat them that way. There's so much more that we learn about who God is and what he does through these books. But I am out of time, so we will close in prayer, and we'll come back to some of these themes when I come back up here for the prophets in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this day, Lord, that you've given to us to just come and to study your word, to just go through this series where we're taking a look at your self-revelation to us, Lord. And I just pray that we will cherish the gift that we've been given through your word, Lord, that we will use it to seek after you, to know and honor you more. And I just pray that you will encourage us to rest in the knowledge that you are a gracious God and you are a God who keeps your promises, Lord, a faithful God that we can trust and rely on. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name.